Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. If you've been with us in our study through the book of Genesis so far, we've seen some pretty broad strokes picture about reality being painted. In the first part of Genesis, we've seen the creation established. We've seen that God created the heavens and the earth. In chapter 1, we see the overview of the entire universe coming into existence. In chapter 2, we saw the telescoping down, the focusing in on that sixth day of creation and the events that took place there, the creation of the man and the woman in the garden, and how the first marriage was presided over by God. But as we got into chapter 3, we also saw another reality dealt with here in Genesis, not just the beginnings of creation, but the beginnings of temptation. We saw that then as now, Satan hasn't changed his approach. If the fish are biting on cheese, you don't switch to salmon eggs. And essentially, by coming to Eve and first questioning the reliability and the trustworthiness of God's word, then the character of God himself, then presenting, well, what appeared to human eyes is a pretty pleasant alternative to God's arrangement, the situation he put themselves in. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was pleasing to the eyes, good for food, and desirable to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, Eve fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. And as we left off in our study, we discovered that Eve gave to her husband Adam, and he ate. And their eyes were opened when they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings in verse 7. You know, there are those who will say that Adam and Eve did not realize that they were naked in the sense that they were just living in such of a state of naivete that they had no idea that they were walking around unclothed. I'm not sure that's the case. There is a theory that suggests, based upon Psalm 104, that speaks in verse 2, that God covers himself with light as with a garment, that in their sinless state, they shared that kind of radiant clothing from God. And that as soon as they turned their back on God, God, who in the person of Jesus Christ said that he was the light of the world, well, that radiant covering was removed, and suddenly they saw themselves without the presence of God in their lives for the first time. Which of these cases was in fact what was going on here, we can't know for sure. But the bottom line is this: they saw each other in a very different way than they had ever seen each other before. The first relational cover-ups took place. And it's very interesting, of all things they chose to cover up with, it was the fig leaf that they selected. If you've ever had an up-close and personal encounter with a fig leaf, we naturally tend to think, well, they're large leaves, and that's why they chose them. That may have been the case. They covered up a lot, but if you've ever felt the texture of a fig leaf, it is sticky. It is prickly. It is certainly not a comfortable thing. And certainly, all of the cover-up games that we play in life that keep you from me and me from you, that separate us even from those closest to us, usually end up being far more irritating than the protection that we think they may afford. And so we see that nothing has really changed from the get-go. The fall of man takes place, and boy, things are going to get deeper. In verse 8, we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, just pause there for a second and hearken back to what made Eden a paradise. It wasn't just the fact that there were all kinds of perfectly selected trees that bore wonderful fruits around the man and the woman. It wasn't just that we can probably imagine long rolling hills of perfectly manicured grass before them. I'm sure that golf had not quite been invented yet because there was no frustration in the world. But suffice it to say, the most beautiful sight you've ever seen, the most beautiful place you can possibly imagine, that's what Eden was all about. But the thing that made Eden Eden wasn't just what was visible to the eyes or what was pleasing as far as aesthetics and beauty was concerned. Here what we see what made Eden Eden, and it was the fact that the Lord would walk with the man and the woman in the cool of the day, just a beautiful picture of that resonant coolness that surrounds, say, sunrise or sunset. We don't know if this was the time of sunrise or sunset. We aren't sure. But either of those times, isn't it funny how even to this day, there is a certain aura of peace that seems to reside. It just seems like this world and all the things it can throw at us just doesn't quite get cranked up around that time. Now, could you imagine beginning your day or even ending your day by having God himself come on the scene and just want to take a walk with you? Just want to spend some time sharing with you. Oh, God is certainly personified in this situation, and this appears to be the first pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I believe that Adam and Eve saw Jesus in a pre-incarnate form, as we'll see later on through the book of Genesis and on through the Old Testament. Jesus did come on the scene and interact with people in very physical and tangible ways. And that's really what made heaven a bit of heaven, this paradise paradise. And, you know, again, when we talk about heaven itself, some people ask the question, you know, am I going to be bored in heaven? You know, it certainly beats the alternative, but what if heaven's like a church service that never gets out? Well, I can assure you, the thing that's going to make heaven heaven for you is wonderfully summed up for us in John chapter 17 and verse 3, where Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent." Hey, if you love Jesus, you're going to love heaven. I doubt if we're even going to be all that blown away by the architecture, although it's pretty awesome. I don't think we're going to be so much amazed by the climate and all the other external things that are described as being a part of our eternal existence. But the fact that reconciliation is there, that we won't know God from a distance, we won't see him in a stadium way off from the cheap seats, that we will walk with God in the cool of the day, again, in heavenly glory. Wow, I can't wait for that. But this kind of fellowship has been rudely interrupted. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And boy, we have been hightailing it off to the bushes of Eden ever since. Let's face it, when God shines his light on us, we don't like it very much. We are oftentimes inclined to point at other people or duck and cover or blame the messenger. But the fact of the matter is, when God comes on the scene, inevitably, well, we find ourselves revealed, maybe a little bit more clearly than we'd like. You might remember in Isaiah chapter 6, you can look this up on your own time, but when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple, the first words that emerged from Isaiah's mouth are pretty telling. "Woe is me, for I'm undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory." You know, one of the things that makes me absolutely skeptical about some of these people that you see on Christian media saying that God showed them heaven. One guy even said that God showed him what heaven smelled like, and that he gave him a little cloth, and he goes in his prayer closet and smells heaven, and he remembers what it's like. Inevitably, when people talk about seeing heaven, they're the hero of the story. One TV evangelist with a very overactive imagination talked about how his mansion was going to be bigger than the Apostle Paul's because he preached the gospel much more effectively than even Paul did. The one thing that I discover is this. When we come into the presence of God, when you really see it, it's not something that causes us to exalt ourselves. It's something that causes us to humble ourselves because we see ourselves for who we truly are, that God is holy and we are anything but. And that's the first sign, I think, of a genuine encounter with God. Well, Adam and Eve were the first to experience that. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, I don't think God was looking to find Adam geographically. Like, where did that little monster run off to. No, this is the broken-hearted call of a father who knows that a relationship has been broken. You know, even in our day and age, we use the question, when something's amiss in a relationship, where are you at? How interesting that the first one to ask that question in that deeper sense was God himself. Oh, a huge gap had opened between God and man, and Adam, knowing the jig was up, said this, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" I think it's very interesting that God walking with man in the cool of the day in the garden, God coming on the scene, and again, I believe this is in the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus style that Gail Irwin refers to in his books hasn't changed down through time. Have you ever noticed how much Jesus could peel away as far as layers in human hearts and souls, not by declaration, but by simply asking a question? When you think about Jesus and the way that he got through to people, when he really got down to cases, it was always with questions, wasn't it? What do you think is the great commandment in the law? He asked a lawyer of his day. How do you read it? Again, are you a teacher of Israel, and do you not understand these things? How is it that you think that I'm worried that we didn't have any bread? Jesus could say an awful lot with a simple question. And here we see God doing the same thing. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, God knew the answer to all these questions. So why ask? Was he kind of putting the squeeze on Adam? Was he in the mood to see him squirm a bit? No, I don't believe so at all. But here we also see in the aftermath of the first sin, God setting the stage for the first demonstration of the only way back to healing from the scourge of sin. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, we see this way back spelled out for us in the Word of God. In Proverbs chapter 28, in verse 13, we read, "He who covers his sins, be they with fig leaves or other more clever and subtle manners, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Confession is such an important part of receiving forgiveness from God. Not confession to a priest or a pastor, not even necessarily and primarily a confession to those whom we may have harmed with our sin. But first and foremost, confession to God. What is confession all about? It's not mumbling through some platitudes. It's not crying some crocodile tears. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess there, the Greek word homologeo, means to say the same thing about our sins that God does. Not to minimize, not to compare, not to justify, not to say, well, God, if you'd been raised in the home life that I'd had, you'd be doing the same thing. God, why did you make me this way? Why did you put me in this situation? God, if I just had more resources, or if people were just there for me to meet my needs, then I wouldn't have fought. You know the drill. All the ways we keep responsibility for our personal situation at arm's length. But until we get serious with God, until we humble ourselves, and humbling doesn't mean groveling in the dirt. Humbling, from a scriptural point of view, seems to mean really just accepting and acknowledging reality the way it is. That we really aren't the great shakes that we think that we are. That we really don't have a leg to stand on in the presence of a holy and almighty God. God set the stage. Again, the first way back to forgiveness was simply taking responsibility for what he had done as far as Adam was concerned, acknowledging the fact that they had violated God's commands and not passing the buck. Can I ask you a question? Is that how you deal with sin? Well, one of the most disconcerting times in our lives is when we blow it and we know it. And then we get the awful sense that other people probably know it as well. Well, if we try to put on a lathering of religiosity over our sins, if we try to make it up to God by saying, well, I know I blow it over here, but I'm going to double my efforts over here so that you won't look at that dark and black and corrupt area of my life. Aren't I doing enough to balance things off and balance the book? No. God says, confess it. Bring it into the light. Bring it before the presence of Almighty God in honesty. Saying the same thing about our sin is the key to coming back. Well, as we can see, that's one of the toughest things that human beings are ever called to do. Verse 12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Let's change the subject. But what about her, Lord? Now notice the blame game begins here. It wasn't Adam's fault. Notice there were two culprits that led to Adam's fall. The woman, culprit number one, that you gave me. God, it's your fault. It's not my fault. How in the world did you set this up? God, you know that any two-year-old, you tell them, don't touch that breakable knick-knack in grandma's house. What are they going to spend the rest? Well, Adam didn't know any two-year-olds, but I'm sure if he had, he would have used the analogy. The woman. Don't look at me. Look at her. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Now, it was only after a couple of different excuses and finger pointings that Adam finally fessed up to what he did. You know, I think it's so interesting how we travel down the same path. When we have a spiritual failure, there's always someone else to blame. It's my circumstances. Really, we're saying, God, you haven't been straight with me. You haven't been fair with me. Why am I in this situation? Anybody would collapse under this set of circumstances. Or it's other people in my life. You know, I wish I had a dollar for every person that I have talked to over the years who describes themselves as a non-Christian, an ex-Christian. When you scratch under the surface, you find out it wasn't because they've gone on some great intellectual quest and they found the account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection lacking. They'd like to tell you that. It isn't because they watched a program on, say, PBS on the cosmos, and they were just so enthralled by the theory of evolution they lost their faith. Inevitably, there's someone who claimed to be a Christian who done them wrong. And I want to give you guys a warning that echoes all the way back to Eden tonight. If you base your faith on people, on a place, on a program, yes, even on a pastor, you are setting yourself up for a major fall. But if you decide to base your faith on the person of Jesus Christ, you're a Christian because you've looked at Jesus and you've come to the conclusion that he's no hypocrite. You've come to the conclusion that his word is faithful. You've come to the conclusion that his sinless life, his incredible death, and his awesome resurrection from the dead are a worthy object for your faith, and you're going to follow him. May I suggest to you, you have a stumble-proof faith. Because the scripture says the one who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. But if you're bummed out and bent, if you're one of those people that has a long list of churches and people and programs that let you down, and you rehearse them well over and over and over in your heart, could it be that you're doing what Adam's doing? No, I don't want to get serious about my own sin. I'm going to blame somebody else. I'm going to change the subject. Maybe it's because God's pointing at you. Maybe it's because God wants to deal with your heart, you know? If you want a stumble-proof faith, put your faith in God and God alone. Because I guarantee you, sooner or later, people, no matter how well-intentioned, you're going to discover something about them. They are just as unreliable and flaky and corrupt as you are. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "All right, God's going to play the game here." I just think it's so gracious of God to let this thing string itself out, and I think it's for our benefit. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" Maybe he was hoping for a better response from Eve. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, since the list of sentient beings with the capacity for free will and free choice was down to one other alternative at this point, well, Eve chose the next usual suspect. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You can almost see God sighing in grief and sorrow because he knew what was coming out of all of this. But God would deal in order, in reverse order, I should say, with the people who were responsible. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is an incredibly significant declaration, and I think it's interesting. God not only proceeds in inverse order to the blame game here, but I think the reason that he begins with the serpent is because even in the darkness and the despair that sin has brought to his once perfectly good creation, God, even at this point, begins by injecting a word of hope. You go, "Hope? Sounds to me like it. God was just saying, man, you want to take it heavy? Be a snake." Well, understand, God wasn't dealing with snakes in general here, but God was dealing with the serpent, Satan. According to Revelation chapter 12, he is the serpent of old. He took this form to communicate with man. "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, some people will say that, you know, God, you know, changed the architecture of the snake at this point, and that it once was very different and walked upright. I don't know about all of that. But I do know that spiritually there's a real insight here. What God was basically saying to Satan, and remember, Satan's fall, as we saw last week, had to occur sometime between the end of the statement that we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. The Hebrew there is emphatic. It means without fault or flaw. The fall of Satan and his angels had to occur sometime between verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. The good creation had been tainted. And Satan, in a sense, was having his sentence pronounced. He would be cursed more than all cattle, that is, all living things that God had made, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Remember what exalted Satan, his pride, his desire to be just like God, according to Isaiah chapter 14. He made five "I will" statements there. You can look up on your own time. Concluding with, "I will be like the Most High," and God said, "You will be cast down to the lowest parts of the earth." Well, here we see the process beginning. Satan was going to be utterly humbled. He was going to eat dust all the days of his life. "And I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, there's all kinds of people that get really bizarre with this idea of your seed and her seed. You know, let's just get back to basics here, folks. When the scripture speaks about your seed and her seed, basically what is being referred to here are two dominant kinds of individuals that are going to come on the face of the earth. Your seed and her seed, in this particular context, refers to where we're going to throw our lot spiritually in this world. Again, in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, in verse 10, we read this, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, and we'll meet him in a moment, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. For whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Well, once again, we see that whoever is born of God, in verse 9, does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. That is habitually sin. You see, the idea of being of a seed means your heritage. Whose heritage are you going to carry on in this world? Are you going to be a servant of the snake and walk in his slithery and sinful ways? Or are you going to be, well, a follower of another interesting individual mentioned here? God said that he was going to put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, here we see what many scholars believe is the first messianic prophecy we find in the Bible. Right in the echo of the fall of man, the falling apart, the falling down, not only of man, but the entire creation around man. Here we see in this situation a prophecy that there would come on the scene someone that would put an end to the work of the serpent. Notice he is described in a very interesting way. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Your New King James Bible accurately capitalizes that. Because, again, we are told in a number of different places in the Bible, the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that God, in the fullness of time, would send his son into the world, born under the law, born of a woman. Now, notice it doesn't say it would be Adam's seed who would bruise the serpent's head, but Eve's, her seed. In other words, this deliverer, the one who would come and crush the serpent's head, would be born in a very unique way. How interesting then that we find in the book of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why was Jesus virgin born? To fulfill this prophecy. There are those who believe that because the man was given the spiritual headship, that the fallen sinful nature is genetically transmitted down through time from man to the offspring. Well, again, when God was going to bring his son into the world, he had to be fully God, but he also had to be fully man, but he had to also be fully free from sin in order to be our sinless sacrifice. How do you do that? Well, you come up with a miracle. The miracle of the virgin birth. Hinted at here in this passage is this virgin birth. And notice the conflict between your seed, that is those who would follow Satan, and you might want to read through John chapter 8 as far as Jesus laying out to the Pharisees whose father they were really following, who their true parent was. They thought God was their father. But because of the murderous intents of their heart and their self-righteous religiosity, Jesus nailed him, said, you are following and doing the will of your father, the devil. You're his seed. You belong to him. You're part of his family, if you will. But what a wonderful thing it is that those of us who are born again by faith in Christ become God's seed. We've been born again, not with corruptible seed, but incorruptible, the living word of God, which dwells in you, the book of James tells us. But notice, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now there would be a conflict between Satan and this promised deliverer. The serpent would inflict a painful wound upon this deliverer. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Well, once again, we see the crucifixion of Jesus hinted at here. Remember what it cost to save us. Isaiah 53. Beginning at verse 4, says that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Once again, here we see that the deliverance of mankind would cost God dearly, personally, yes, painfully. But the results would impact us all powerfully. He shall bruise your head. Yeah, Jesus' wounding would be painful, but it wouldn't be permanent. But in the process, Satan's head would be crushed. Remember, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, the highfalutin term used to describe verses 14 and 15 here is called the Proto-Evangelicum, the first evangelistic message we find within the Bible, the first ray of hope in the darkness that there would come a deliverer. Satan's fate, if you will, had been decreed. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Here we see the beginning of the battle of the sexes. Talk about first things. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now, notice something. Childbirth would become a very painful process, I think, obviously here. But notice Eve's conception would be multiplied. Again, if you're going to populate an entire planet from two people, a couple of things have to be true. You have to have an awful lot of children in order for the species to grab hold. These children would also have to be able to marry near relatives, and we'll see that emerging in chapter 4 is an answer to an often asked question as well. Basically, Eve, you're going to be the mother of all living, but it ain't going to be a picnic. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, your desire shall be for your husband. Well, that sounds good, right? Yeah, you're going to dig the guy you're married to, right? Is that what this is saying? Now, remember, the context of this is the fall of man and the consequence of the fall of man. The term, your desire shall be for your husband. Well, once again, God uses this very same term over in chapter 4, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in just a moment. But in verse 7, God, speaking about sin, said this to Cain, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The term desire there in Hebrew carries the idea of wanting to supplant or control or dominate. Remember, God created Eve to be a helpmate for Adam, to be a helper comparable to him, to be someone who would be a support and a strength and the number one person in his corner. Well, from that time onward, women would naturally want to do the opposite. They would want to dominate their men. And lest we think the poor innocent man is blameless here, it says, he shall rule over you. The word here in Hebrew is very, very strong. It carries the idea not of, say, a benevolent rule or a sensitive rule. It is a word that is often used to describe the actions of a tyrant. So here you have God's perfect plan for men and women turned upside down. Women who were supposed to be supportive and encouraging of husbands would be their greatest critics, would be the ones who just say, just leave it alone, let me do it. If I wait around for Dopey over there to get something done, we'll be waiting all day. And men would respond in kind. Oh, disrespect me, will you? Well, we'll just see about that. And this dynamic, I guarantee you, you want to talk about job security. This keeps pastors in business for years. We automatically want to do the wrong thing. And relationally, we see the roots of this. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Notice Adam wasn't cursed here, by the way. Neither was Eve. The serpent was the only one, personality-wise, who was cursed, but the creation was cursed. What God had intended to be a source of fulfillment, a source of blessing, a source of a reflection of God's perfect will for man, abundant life, would now become something that could barely be used to eke out a living. And isn't it funny? The more we put into things in life, the more we find frustration in life. Even when you're getting ahead, you're not getting ahead in this life. Have you ever noticed this thorns and thistles kind of thing? The more you get ahead, the more you discover there's people that are out there that want what you got now that you're ahead. You know, I mean, you've probably heard the sayings before. So many people believe that the whole purpose of life is to get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. It's to get all your stuff, right? And once you amass stuff, well, you need a bigger place to keep your stuff. And once you find a bigger place to keep your stuff, boy, you've got to get some security in place because you discover everybody else is after your stuff. And it can knock the stuffings out of you if you're not careful. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You know, one of the most tragic expressions of this I ever heard in my life. I was playing golf with a very successful attorney in Southern California a few years back. Beautiful private golf course. I don't usually frequent these necks of the woods, but I was really enjoying the day, and we were talking. And you know, as we got, I think it was around the 12th hole, that's usually when guys start opening up and talking about their lives. And, you know, I was just saying, wow, you know, this must really be a great thing to be a part of this club. And he goes, yeah, it's great. I said, well, you know, you get to hang out with your buddies and all that. And he turned to me, and serious as an undertaker, he said, you know what, Scott? He goes, at my stage in life, I've discovered something. I don't have friends. I just have people who want something from me. And I discovered something at that moment. This beautiful golf course and this wonderful place that this guy lived wasn't a paradise, it was a prison. Everybody wanted to get where this guy is. And you get there, and what do you discover? It ain't all that. It ain't all that at all. You know, it's been said that the poor have one advantage over the wealthy, and that the poor still entertain the illusion that money can solve their problems. Thorns and thistles, man. Nothing wrong with work. God created us for work. Nothing wrong with having a purpose and a meaning behind your life, but if all you're working for is the mean green and the here and now, you're going to find it ultimately an empty venture. Not only is the ground going to bring forth thorns and thistles for you while you live, but sooner or later you're going to find yourself planted right back in it yourself. Futility. Rather than fulfillment, the fate of man. You know, there's a question that comes up. What would have happened if Adam hadn't ate? What would have happened? We just don't know. Because it's almost like saying, you know, well, you know, what if elephants could fly? Well, we'd all need steel umbrellas, I guess. I mean, it is what it is. But just imagine that moment where Adam looked at Eve and realized what she had done. At that moment, he had a choice. He could keep his allegiance to God and follow him, or he could join in the woman in her fallen state. Do you ever stop to think what a battle that must have been in his heart at that moment? When you have a completely sinless nature, when you know you really ought to follow God, what was it that caused him to eat in the first place? I'm not so sure it was the great sales job that Eve did. Maybe it was just the unbelief of saying, well, God said in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. Adam, I took a big bite and I'm not dead. Maybe Adam doubted God. Maybe, just maybe, Remember God's assignment for husbands in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. Maybe Adam realized that the only way he could redeem Eve was to take his sinless life and die for her. Maybe that was too much for him. We don't know. Speculation. But here we are. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Notice Eve gets renamed here, by the way. Did you know this wasn't Eve's first name? Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, she shall be called woman. The Hebrew word isha, because she was taken out of man, from man, literally. Well, now the name and the job description have changed. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. By the way, this is a key passage because there are those that throw around the idea that perhaps there were other people that God made floating around out there, or there was a pre-Adamic race or things like this, desperately trying to wedge the scripture into the theory of evolution. Well, this puts the lie to all of that. Eve became the mother, not of some of the living, but there were other neighborhoods you could visit. She was the mother of all living. We all go back to Eve. We've all got that same root, gang. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. If you're not careful, you miss something here. Here we see the first blood sacrifice in Scripture. Where do you get the tunics? Animal skins. Probably sheep skins. Maybe the blood of a spotless lamb was shed there in the aftermath of the fall of man. The reason I point this out to you is this. Adam and Eve received these coverings from God. And I think this answers another question that comes up. Will we see Adam and Eve in heaven? They sinned. They brought all this horrible wrath upon us, this cursed existence. Will we see them in heaven? Yeah, I believe we will, because, again, by faith, they received God's provision. Then the Lord God said, here's where it gets ooky spooky, guys. Behold, the man has become like one of us. Notice the plurality there, the Trinity hinted at again in the book of Genesis, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Do you see the tragedy here? Before, we see God planting the garden and then bringing man into it. Here we see God sending him out. Paradise lost, as Milton would say. So he drove out the man. The word drove out, you can probably pick it up even in the English, can't you? Very vivid, dramatic. It was like Adam and Eve were taken kicking and screaming out of this situation. Drove man out of the garden. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, the word cherubim here refers to angels that take on a physical form. The standard operating procedure, the standard form of an angel, is described in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. God makes his servants winds, his messengers flames of fire. Angels are spiritual beings. They're not necessarily physical beings. But when angels take on a physical form, they're referred to as cherubim. And we see these cherubim showing up in the scripture. There's an interesting pattern behind it. Inevitably, they're on guard duty. Did you know that? Here we see a cherubim, or cherubim plural. We don't know if there was one. There could be more than one. At the east of the Garden of Eden, with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, why place a cherubim here? Well, just imagine what would have happened if Adam and Eve had then gone and taken the fruit of the tree of life. They would have lived forever in a fallen state. And understand something, and this is true in your life and mine. We tell ourselves sometimes we want to give in to temptation. I'll give in to temptation, but I'll only let it go this far. How many times have we been proved a liar on that one? You know, some people will say, well, you know, this idea of making Jesus Lord of your life. I don't know if I really want Jesus as Lord of my life. You know, that sounds a little pushy to me. That sounds a little restrictive to me. Well, try the other alternative on for size. Make sin Lord of your life and see how you like that. The fruit of that is awful, corrupting, disgusting. Hell, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once said, is not just a place, it's a process where corrupt people become more and more and more corrupt as eternity unfolds, until even the last vestiges of the image of God are completely removed from them. It's an evil and a darkness and a wickedness we can't even begin to understand. If Adam and Eve had taken that fruit then, they would have experienced this in life. Could you imagine how corrupt they'd be by now? How awful, how ugly, how devoid of the presence of God, if they'd kept on in their sinful state and had taken of that fruit of the tree of life. Notice this cherubim had a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, again, we talked about cherubim being on guard duty. It's interesting. We see cherubim, plural, showing up again in Scripture on the building of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember? Cherubim were carved on the top of the Ark of the Covenant to guard the holiness of God, the mercy seat, if you will, with their wings covering it. How interesting, in the New Testament, where do we see a couple of cherubim showing up again? John chapter 20. Do you remember at the resurrection of Jesus? Two angels sitting at the head and the foot of where his body lay. In Eden, we see cherubim keeping man from dying. In the Ark of the Covenant, we see cherubim keeping, in a sense, man from dishonoring God and treating him trivially. But in the tomb, we see cherubim pointing to God's way back to the tree of life. Fascinating stuff. The other thing that's interesting to me in all of this is, if I had been in the Lord's shoes at that time, and thank the Lord I wasn't, I would have torn that puppy up. I would have rooted it out and removed it. And I probably would have shook it in their faces as I left. See what you missed out on? No good, ungrateful little dust motes. But God never removes it, does he? He leaves it planted. Why? I think it's a picture for us that one day the tree of life will be available to us again. And if you're with us in the book of Revelation, how interesting that one of the key features of the New Jerusalem, where you and I are going to spend eternity, is what? A river of life flowing from the presence of God, with the tree of life extending to both sides, producing different fruit every month of the year. And its leaves will be for the healing, literally the therapy of the nations. One day God will bring us back. And one day what was denied Adam and Eve in the garden, you and I will taste personally. I can't wait for that. Well, was God serious? Was this all going to come to pass according to God's will and God's plan? Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now notice that word that is often used to describe sexual relation in the Bible, knew. It's a picture of the fact that sex without intimacy, sex without relationship, is pointless and empty. Here we see the fact that the personal relationship that Adam and Eve had, the fact that they had been brought together as man and wife by God, was honored by God. And I certainly don't believe that this was the first time that they'd had relations. But this time, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Cain's name literally means, I've acquired a man. Well, why does Cain get this particular name? I believe it was because Eve never forgot what the Lord said to her. I believe the first child born as their offspring, Eve held out hope against hope that this would be the promised deliverer. This would be the one who would crush the serpent's head. Okay, God, we've experienced fallenness enough here. I've got to live with him, and this is, the world's not working, and the dust and thorns and thistles. And okay, let's have the kid. Let's get on the program. Bring the serpent back. He'll crush his head. It'll be over and done with. Well, that was her hope. But like a lot of parents, it didn't take Eve long to realize that Cain was a chip off the same old fractured fallen block. How do we know this? Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. The word Abel in Hebrew means breath, or sometimes translated emptiness or vanity. There's evidence to suggest that by the time Abel came on the scene, Adam and Eve had caught enough of Cain's act to realize that no deliverer was immediately forthcoming. Least of all this kid. You know, whenever I see people talk about, oh, the innocence of children. If we could just go back and be like the little children, we would have a... people who say such things tell me, either it's been way too long since they had toddlers around their house, and they've forgotten an awful lot, or they never had kids in the first place. Because if you want to see the fallen sinful nature in its unbridled flaming glory, hang out with a 2-year-old for about an hour or so. No wonder the next one came on the scene and Eve's going, oh, not again. Emptiness, vanity. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, why was Cain so bent? Better question, why did God not respect his offering? After all, he brought it first. Cain came up this idea, I'm going to bring an offering to the Lord. And, you know, again, we could ask the question, where did they get this idea of offering the fruit of the ground to the Lord, or, you know, the sheep of the field and so forth? Well, once again, we aren't told explicitly of all the revelation that God had given to his people. Evidently, from the time that God had clothed Adam and Eve in animal skins, the idea of a sacrifice that would cover over sins was well known to them. But this sacrifice doesn't appear to be an atoning sacrifice. It appears to be the kind of sacrifice that one would present as a free will offering, a first fruits kind of an offering. The offering that says, God, I want to bring you the first because I'm trusting you for the rest. So we see Cain bringing the offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. Well, there are those who say that, well, the reason that the Lord respected Abel and his offering and did not respect Cain and his offering was because Cain brought fruits and vegetables, Abel brought a blood sacrifice. And you need the blood sacrifice, you don't have the blood sacrifice, God's not going to respect it. Well, wrong, wrong, and wrong. In the book of Leviticus, we see specifically laid out, there were various grain offerings, there were various vegetable offerings, there were various fruit-oriented offerings that were offered to the Lord, and they were perfectly acceptable to God. So what was the problem? Well, the problem wasn't in the offering, it was in the attitude behind the offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell when he saw that he didn't respect him in his offering. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Notice, Cain's problem wasn't that he didn't do the right thing. It was that he didn't do the right thing with the right reasoning behind it. What was it that made Abel's offering so pleasing in the eyes of God? Well, we don't have to speculate or guess. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we read, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he also, being dead, still speaks. What was it that made Abel's offering righteous before God and Cain's offering unrighteous? Faith. Not saying to God, God, you got to come through for me now because I gave you this thing. I put in, now you got to pony up, God. But Abel just saying, you know what, Lord? I'm believing in you. I'm believing your my sustenance, my strength. I'm not trying to bargain or barter here with you. I'm just bringing this to you not because I got to, but because I get to. Cain apparently had a different set of agendas. He wanted to get results, and when the results were not forthcoming, he was angry. Isn't it interesting that anger is always the emotion of a blocked goal? We set something up in our lives and say, this has got to happen or life isn't worth living, and something blocks it, we are angry. Next time you're angry, take a step back and ask yourself this question. What core value in my life is being frustrated right now? You say, but Scott, I get angry over the stupidest little things, like get angry in traffic. I've heard you say you get angry in traffic. What core value is being frustrated there? You know how sick and depraved I am? I figured it out. When I get angry at other people in traffic, this is how sick and depraved I am. I am mad that they are on my planet Earth. Because I know the world really revolves around me, and everybody else are just bit players that come into my life for my benefit. And don't look so smug out there. You think the same thing. It's all for my enjoyment, right? How can it be for your enjoyment? It's for my enjoyment. And when somebody just has the nerve to make me late for something, don't they realize I'm the most important person on the core value, baby? That sick, depraved, sinful inclination that says, I can manage my life without God. I can be my own God. And when I get angry over little things, when life doesn't go my way, basically I'm upset because I'm not sovereign. The world doesn't work the way I think it ought to work. And I can just up the ante and keep getting angry and blow up at things and people. Or I can go, you know what, God, I'm committing the worst form of idolatry right now. I'm worshiping the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. Maybe I need to repent. Instead of getting mad at that guy from the land of Lincoln who's in front of me. Drive yourself. No, that's another story. That was Cain's heart. That was his attitude. And you know what it says here? Why is your countenance fallen, God says. Again, God asking the questions. Why are you so angry? Boy, I love to ask that, by the way, to skeptics I get into conversations with regarding the faith. Have you ever noticed you can't talk to a skeptic about the Lord without them getting hot and bothered and angry and upset? You know, one of the questions I just like to ask is, why are you so upset right now? Well, because you're a jerk. And I may be a jerk, but why are you so angry right now? What you're saying is true, that what I believe is just a bunch of fantasies and fairy tales, and it's sandy for grown-ups. What difference does it make to you if I believe it? So let me go on my silly little way. Why are you so upset? And one of two things will happen. Either they'll tell you what they think about you in four-letter words and paint with obscenity like the great masters did with oil and canvas. Or maybe, just maybe, they'll look at you and they'll go, you know, religious people have really stuck it to me before, and I'm just afraid you're another one of those people. It just reminds me of all the pain in my past. Then you're getting somewhere, see? Getting down to that heart-to-heart with people isn't something you can get by reading snappy answers for skeptics. You know, I wrote a book along that line. You got to get down to the heart with people. Or you've changed nothing. Why? Why are you so angry? Notice as well, this is scary stuff. If you do well, will you not be accepted? How do we do well in the eyes of God? The only way we can please God is how? By faith. Without faith, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, it is impossible to please God. The one who comes to God must believe he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin is personified like a predatory animal, crouching, waiting to take Cain out, waiting to grab him by the neck and inflict the final fatal blow. How interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, I think even alluding back to all this, says, your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The wicked one will use our fallen nature to accomplish those kind of things. And God says, interestingly, but you should rule over it. There was a way to rule over there. Remember, this isn't unfallen Cain. This is Cain and all his fallen sinfulness. How do we overcome temptation? How do we overcome the strategies of the wicked one? How can we be more than conquerors in Christ? Well, again, for my money, this is the single most powerful passage on spiritual warfare you'll ever find in your entire Bible. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says this, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice it doesn't say resist the devil and he's really going to turn up the amps. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Can you imagine what would have been different in Cain's life if he just followed through on these instructions? Submitting to God. Okay, God, you're right. I'm wrong. I want you to change my heart. I'm going to make a stand. I'm not going to give in to this. I'm going to resist this. I'm going to learn to draw near to you by faith, God, because you'll draw near to me. I'm going to deal with this stuff in my life that has caused me to become proud and puffed up and self-centered. I'm even going to let it get through to my heart so I lament and mourn and weep. I'm going to humble myself in the sight of the Lord because he will lift you up. Or you can opt for the alternative. And next week, we will see exactly what happens when people let sin rule over them and how the ball gets rolling downhill, not just for Cain, but even for his descendants afterward. Father, we thank you for this time tonight in your word. Such powerful and important stuff, setting the stage for so much we see in the word. Thank you again for your faithfulness to us, that you see us in that same situation as Cain. God, there's not a single one of us that can say we've arrived, that we still don't struggle with sin. And I thank you, Lord, that the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, the more we know we need to grow. So, Father, just reveal to us those things that crouch at the door and threaten to own us. Allow us, Father, to be able to see through the eyes of your Holy Spirit those things that you would use to deliver us. God, if we're just recreating these same old patterns, whether it's the relationship of Adam and Eve and it's just playing out within our homes, I pray that we would turn to you and seek to walk in grace and mercy towards each other, receiving your power to love our wives like you love the church, Lord, and for the wives to respect their husbands, even as the church respects and submits to your authority, Lord. God, we thank you most of all that from the very beginning we discovered this book is all about your plan to redeem lost and fallen mankind. Our situation is grim, but your salvation is great. And so we turn to you again in faith, looking to you to be the one that rescues us, delivers us, and sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen.